Well, Happy New Year and welcome to Christ Church. So good to see you all here this morning, mostly awake. That's good. If you're visiting, my name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors around here at Christ Church, and I'm thrilled that you've made your weekend a part of our weekend. And let me just say this as we're kicking off the year. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. I don't know where you are in your life right now. I don't know how you ended 2016, but I want you to know, here at Christ Church, the doors are always open to you. And we say me too a lot around here, and so I'm excited to see you here and a part of this incredible ministry. And we have a big vision for this city. We have a vision to reach this entire community. We can't do it all from the Mandarin campus. And so we've launched several different campuses around this community, one church, multiple locations. So welcome to all you at the Mandarin campus. Want to welcome in all of our family over at the Fleming Island campus. And want to welcome in a very special group, their very first Sunday morning, our St. Augustine campus. Let's give them a big round of applause this morning. Yeah. So proud of you guys down there. It's good stuff. And then next week, and I'm really thrilled about this as well, next Sunday morning, the men at our Florida State Prison campus will be joining us. About 120 of them. I'm looking forward to that next weekend. They're going to be with us as well during our weekend services. Now, let's just get this out of the way right now. This is a big weekend, all right? Sports weekend. A lot of games going on. And so on the count of three, here's what I want to hear from you. Which team do you think is going to win the national championship? All right, so you pick your team. Which team's going to win? One, two, three. All right, Gators, let it go, all right? It's over. You tried hard. Next year, all right? No, here's the deal. If someone around you said something that offends you, you can get up and move right now without offending anybody. It's okay. We all have our own teams, but it's good stuff. I tell you, I can't believe Christmas was already a week ago. And I tell you, we had a phenomenal Christmas around here, 12 services over 2 days at three different campuses, nearly 10,000 people worshiped with us last weekend. It was incredible. Yeah, absolutely. Good job inviting people to church last week. And then listen to this, over 17,000 people have watched our Christmas morning service online. And that's phenomenal. That thing is just continuing to go and build steam. And so thank you so much for that. And I love Christmas. Because Christmas is that time where you kind of bring out, you know, it reminds you of your childhood, right? It brings back those memories. And as a parent, I don't know if you did this, parents, but it's one of those holidays where you look back at old pictures. And you kind of reminisce when the kids were little, when they were younger, and all this great stuff was going on. Mine are teenagers now, and so, you know, the whole magical part of Christmas is no longer there. It's get up at 10 and get off your cell phone, you know, and let's do Christmas. But I was just thinking back in this Christmas to some of the Christmas past and thinking about how my kids just kind of had that magical sense of wonder and make-believe. Our kids sometimes have that kind of life, don't they? They kind of have one of those make-believe lives. And, you know, my oldest, Eli, he loves to play guitar. He started playing guitar when he was a little kid. And I remember as a parent, maybe you've done this, peeking into the room and watching them go. I remember one day he was in there just jamming on his guitar. And he had like his power guitar stance, you know, going. And he's in there just like wailing away and going to town. His amp is blaring out. And he doesn't see me behind him watching. I'm just laughing. He's sitting there playing like Teen Spirit by Nirvana, you know. And he finishes up and he's like, yeah. And it's like, in his mind, he was playing in front of like 100,000 people, and he just rocked out to the greatest concert ever. It's awesome. I love seeing kids in that make-believe stage. Silas, my youngest, I mean, from the time he was like three, it's like military everything. I mean, if you guys remember him from back when he was much younger, he wore his BDUs every day for like three solid years. The kids, he would never take his fatigues off, and so he's always loved the military. I remember peeking in him one time, and he's in his room, and he's got his fatigues on. He's got a gas mask on, and he's got like a tomahawk, and he's in there like fake fighting somebody, and I remember just laughing at him as he's in this make-believe world. Now, here's the deal, and I know this because I've talked to a lot of people about this. When it comes to God, a lot of people view God as kind of like a childhood fantasy. That he's kind of like a figment of our imagination, that he's a character in some fairy tale. But the problem with that line of thinking is this person who we know lived in history by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And there comes a point in every single one of our lives where we have to make a decision. Is he who he says he is, or is he not? Was he just a man, or was he exactly who he says he was? God and human skin. So here's where we're going. For the next 12 months, we're going to unpack that. We're going to unpack the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ and go on this incredible journey together. And let me say this as we're beginning. If you do not own one of these of your own, a Bible, I want to make sure you have one before you leave here today. And so when you leave today, you want to grab one at the end of your row. You can grab one, take it with you. We also have them at the Welcome Center. You can go out there and grab a Bible because you're going to need that as we go on this incredible journey through the New Testament together. And so here's what we can learn, all right? Here's what we can learn from this incredible book and other historical documents about Jesus. We know that Jesus was born sometime around the year 3 BC. And that he died about 33 years later in the year 30 AD. And here's what we gather. Four people took on the task of writing a biography about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, three of those were from firsthand eyewitness accounts. Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. And he gathered his account from talking to other firsthand eyewitnesses. So you have these four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, coupled with 23 other historical books and letters that give us what we know as the New Testament. Now, the New Testament, Matthew all the way through Revelation, was written between the years about 48 and 98 AD. And here's what's absolutely incredible about this. You can go from other historical documents and you can piece together the entire New Testament without ever going back to the original documents. It's incredible. You can go to other writings, other sermons, other teachings, other historical documents, other government details, and you can piece together an entire New Testament. It is unbelievable that you can do that. But the New Testament we have really didn't start to come into focus until after the year 313. You see, in the year 313, there was an emperor in Rome by the name of Constantine. And Constantine issued this edict called the Edict of Milan. And so let me explain this to you. So this is about 285 years after Jesus died. And know this about the Romans, okay? The people who followed Jesus in the early days, they were known as the Way. And the people who were part of the Way, they were brutally and systematically persecuted by these Romans, by the Roman government, by the Roman military. And we know this because this is recorded in history. But all this ended when this guy, this emperor by the name of Constantine, became a Christ follower. And then he looked around his society and he realized how much the Christians, the Way, were doing for his society. Basically, he saw how they took care of the poor. They took care of the widows. They were taking care of the orphans. And so he decided to do something unprecedented. He granted the Christians first-class status in the Roman Empire. He said, well, what does that mean? How does that affect things? Two things. One, it brought the Christians from the underground to the main street. You see, up until that point, Christians had been worshiping in caves, literally underground. But then secondly, and maybe more importantly, it allowed them to get organized. And so fast forward a couple years in the year 367, there's this ruler or this church leader in Rome by the name of Athanasius. And on Easter, he decides to send out a letter to all the other church leaders to invite them into a discussion. And here's the question that he asked them. What documents are you using to teach about the life and teachings of Jesus? Now, because of the way of communication at that point in history, because of the road system in Rome, it took 30 years for him to get a response from everyone he sent a letter to. But we see that in the year 397, the New Testament, as you and I know it, is the final authoritative teaching on the life and teachings of Jesus is put together. That happens in the year 397. Now, I love what historian and expert F.F. Bruce says about these documents. Listen to what he says about this entire process. One thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a list. On the contrary, the church included them in her list because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect. It's cool stuff. Now, as a student of history, I need to ask you to do another thing for me here. I want to challenge you to separate the authority of Scripture from the authority of the church. You see, where does the church derive its authority? It derives it from Scripture. Now, I know the church should receive its authority from Scripture, but who leads the church? People do, all right? And I don't know if you know this about us or not, but we tend to be a little bit flawed, right? All the JSO guys are going, amen, and we know this, right? You know, we tend to be a little bit flawed. And so there was about an 1,100-year period in church history known as the Dark Years, where the church literally put the authority of the church in front of the authority of Scripture. And when they did that, bad stuff happened. And instead of loving on people like Jesus loved on people, the church continue to control people. They continue to leverage the church against them. And they oppressed them. Not a good thing. Not a good thing when the church and the government get in cahoots together. It's bad news. But thankfully, there was a young, brave preacher who had 95 ideas, and his name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther one day decided to take those 95 ideas, take a hammer and a nail, and nail them to the front door of his church. And when he did that, he started a protest against the church. And basically what he was saying is, Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God, is where we get our authority. That's where it comes from. And so that's when the Protestant Reformation began, there in the year 1517. And for the last 500 years, the church has been trying to get back to the original vision that God had for it, a slice of heaven on earth. And so that's an overview of Scripture. And so let me just give you a statement to kind of get us going in what we're going to be looking at today. And here is that statement. The value of an object is determined by the price that someone is willing to pay for it. And let me illustrate it this way, all right? I've got two objects I carry with me all the time, my phone and my wallet, all right? Two things I carry with me everywhere I go. Probably you are pretty similar to that. And I'll tell you, this thing right here, I don't think I can live without. I mean, this has got everything I need to do to live my life on it. It's got every phone number, because I don't know anybody's phone number unless I push this button, push your name, right? It's got my passwords. It's got all my personal information. It's got my schedule, my calendar. I mean, if I lost this, I would literally lose my mind. Now, this, on the other hand, little different story. I mean, if somebody was holding me at gunpoint, I would probably go ahead and give them my cash. I would probably go ahead and give them my credit cards. Now, I might politely ask them if I could keep my driver's license, because I don't want to go back to the DMV unless I absolutely have to, all right? Can you feel me? All right, good, all right. And so the value of an object is determined by what somebody is willing to pay for it. Now here's what you need to know. As we're going through this incredible journey, the whole Bible is all about one thing. It's about a man who we believe to be God, who literally died for you and I. And then there have been thousands upon thousands of followers in the early days who also gave up their lives so that you and I, future generations, could not only hear but respond to the radical love of Jesus Christ. And so the next 12 months, that's what we are going to be unpacking together. Now for the next 12 weeks, we're going to unpack those four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to start. I know your Bible says Matthew was the very first one, but we're going to begin in the book of Mark, because I believe, and many other Bible scholars agree with me, that that is the very first book that was written for several different reasons. But let me simply give you one. Every single one of the biographies begin with a family tree, a genealogy of sorts. And let me show you how each of these build on the other. So let's start in the very first one. Here's Mark, and what we're going to start with. Mark links Jesus all the way back to John the Baptist. I don't know if you know this or not, but John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus. They're cousins. And so he goes back literally to that part of his family, not too far back. He goes to his first cousin. We go to the book of Matthew. Matthew links Jesus to Abraham. He goes back 1,000 years. He goes back to the father of Israel. He goes all the way back to Abraham. We move down to the next book, Luke. And Luke links Jesus to Adam. He goes all the way back to creation, to the very beginning, to Adam. But then John takes it a step further. Look at the book of John. John links Jesus to God. He connects them all the way back that he was there at the very beginning. He has always been there. And so this is the genealogy we're looking at, and we're going to start with the book of Mark. Mark is the shortest of all of these biographies, only 16 chapters. A lot of times people call it the Cliff Notes version of the Gospels. And in fact, here's what's really interesting. 90% of the book of Mark is contained in the other three Gospels. So pretty cool. And now Mark, the writer, he was a teenager about the time that Jesus was doing his ministry. He lived in Jerusalem. His parents were wealthy and well-educated. And many experts believe that it actually was Mark's parents' house that Jesus met with his 12 disciples for the Last Supper. And that truly would make a whole lot of sense based on what we know from Mark's account. Because what we know is after supper, Jesus left with his disciples. They leave the city. They go down through the Kidron Valley. They go up to the mount where they go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And evidently, Mark decides to follow along. You see, like a teenager, he'd want to know what's happening, right? And so there's this party happening in his house. He knows Jesus. There's been a lot of hubbub with Jesus that week. And so he's kind of watching. You know, he's wearing his PJs and kind of checking things out at a distance. And so he follows Jesus across the Kidron Valley over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's over there and he sees all this stuff go down. Now, Mark never refers to himself in his writing, but he does place himself in there one time. And this is how many experts believe this truly was Mark who wrote this. And so if you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 14, verse 50 through 52. And this is a hilarious account. And you know, you got to know that somebody who was watching this wrote this based on what it says here. And here's what it says. It says, then all his disciples deserted him. Now remember, Jesus was in the garden. This is when the guards came with the torches and the swords to arrest Jesus. It says, then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man following behind, again, there's Mark, was clothed only in a long linen shirt, which would have been his PJs. That would have been his pajamas. And when the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. I mean, who would put that in there if it wasn't really their story? Because you can imagine the very next day, Mark going to school and go, guys, you're never going to believe what happened last night. I mean, Jesus and his guy, you know, Jesus, the guy parade, everybody's after him, you know. He was over and had dinner together. Then we went across and I followed along in a distance, went to the garden. These guys with torches and swords came. There's a lot of screaming, yelling. Some guy lost his ear. Jesus put it back on. It was crazy. Then everyone ran. They tried to grab me and I ran right out of my PJs and I ran home all buck naked, all right? I mean, why in the world would you share that unless that was your story? And so here it is. We know that Mark had a close connection, not only with Jesus, but with his disciples. And what we know from further accounts is that Mark traveled a lot and spent a lot of time with Peter. He would have sat and listened to a lot of Peter's sermons and heard Peter tell the stories of Jesus. And he wrote all of these down. So we know that Mark had a close connection with these disciples and with Jesus. And here's a really interesting side note here. Archaeologists just a couple of years ago in Egypt uncovered a mummy. And they dated it back to the 2nd century, 100 years after Jesus. And here's what they discovered. They were unwrapping the mummy. And as they unwrapped the head of the mummy's head was actually wrapped in the Gospel of Mark. You go, well, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Here's what that means. Just 100 years after Jesus' death, Mark's gospel was so widely regarded and believed that it became scrap paper to wrap mummies with, right? Huge. So important. So for our time today, Mark is going to ask us to answer two questions when it comes to Jesus. And here are the two basic questions. In chapters 1 through 8, he's going to ask us, is Jesus the king? Is he really the king? And in chapters 9 through 16, he's going to ask, what type of king is he? And see, he wants everybody to know that Jesus is a ruler. But he's unlike any ruler anybody has ever seen before. And the way Mark sets out to prove this is through the miracles that Jesus works. And so what he does is he takes all the miracles of Jesus and he kind of clusters them together. And so here are the three clusters that we see of miracles. Chapters 1 and 2, there are seven miracles, and it's basically stating that Jesus has power. And then chapters 4 and 5, we see four miracles, and that's to establish those miracles, to establish his kingdom. And then in chapters 7 and 8, we're going to see three miracles, and that's for all people. So basically, we see that Jesus has power to establish his kingdom for all people. You see, Jesus doesn't want a single person to miss out on this new humanity that he is creating. And so for all you linear thinkers here, here's what we're doing, all right? Cluster 1 plus cluster 2 plus cluster 3 equals who is Jesus. That's where we're going. And here's the reality of all of our lives. At some point, we have to determine who Jesus is. Was he just a man, or was he God in human skin? And what we see here in the book of Mark, what we know about his life, is over a three-year period, he worked all these incredible miracles, amazing miracles, and he did them in front of thousands upon thousands of people. And it's basically like he is saying, hey, here's a pen, audience. I want you to complete the sentence. Who am I? And he's not pressuring the audience to answer a question. He's saying, I want you to answer who I am based on what you see. And so 2,000 years later, it's like he is handing us a pen and saying, hey, I want you to answer this question. Who do you say I am? And so now with all of that, as a little backdrop, as a little background, let's jump in and see what we can learn today in the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 40. And we're going to see the very first miracle here recorded in the book of Mark, and it's about a man who has leprosy. So Mark 1, beginning verse 40, here is what it says. A man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed. If you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean, he said. Moved with compassion, I love that. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. I am willing, he said, be healed. And instantly, the leprosy disappeared and the man was healed. Now, leprosy is a very interesting word. It literally means to peel off. That's exactly what it means. Now, that term leprosy was used to describe several different skin diseases in the first century. But the one thing that all these diseases had in common was that they were deadly. They were fatal. If you got it, you were going to die. And so their big concern was how contagious these diseases were, because you actually would catch this disease or these diseases by touching somebody else. And so here's what they did. They set up rules. They set up laws for this. If someone in your house came down with some sort of skin disease, if the blisters began to pop up, it wouldn't matter who it was. Mom, dad, kids, they would instantly be removed from the home and they'd be taken to the outskirts of town where they would be banished to this community of people who were lepers. And then they would take a bell and they put a bell around their neck, kind of like a dog. So everywhere they went, they would jingle a little bit and people could recognize them. They all would be given the same outfit to wear. They had to wear matching clothes so people could identify them. And when they were out in public, and if they did not do this, they would be arrested. When they're out in public and they came across somebody, they would literally have to cover their face and their mouth, and they'd have to yell out, unclean, unclean, unclean. I mean, this was horribly isolating. I mean, emotionally isolated, relationally isolating. I mean, spiritually isolating, they weren't allowed to even step foot near the church. And so it was a horrible, isolating condition. And many Jewish rabbis would say that if you had the power to heal somebody from leprosy, then you probably also had the power to raise someone from the dead. You see, so it's equating these two together, death and leprosy. But here's the problem with all this. They weren't dead yet. They were still alive. They were still alive. And so there are two things I want you to get from this incredible miracle that Jesus worked. First, this man wants to be healed. He wants to be healed. And secondly, Jesus wants to heal this man. I mean, I want you to hear this. Miracles are Jesus's way of in our present reality, projecting forward a future reality. It's like Jesus is standing in front of an audience of people, and there's a curtain behind him, and he's saying, I know this is where you are right now. I know this is what you see right now, but behind this curtain is something far better. Your suffering will be gone. Now, here's the deal. I know there's some skeptics. I know when it comes to this whole idea of miracles, some people are like, I don't know, Jason. I mean, I think science can explain a lot of this. And so I know there's some people intellectually that struggle with this whole idea of miracles. So let me just ask you to do one thing, all right? If you believe the very first sentence of the Bible, then how is it difficult to believe any sentence that comes after that one? Let me say that again. If you can believe the very first sentence of the Bible, then any sentence that comes after that one should not be difficult to believe. Because that first sentence is a doozy. And here it is. You know, Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven. Out of nothing, God created everything. And so basically, that puts everybody into one of two different camps. One, you believe that we're here by accident, or two, you believe we are here by intelligent design, thus that there is an intelligent designer, that there's this grand creator that made everything that we see and know. There's a grand creator that made this pillar of creation that NASA takes pictures of. Look, isn't this incredible? Beautiful picture, that right there, they call it the pillar of creation. That's out in outer space somewhere. Some huge telescope took a picture of this. And what that is a bunch of hydrogen gases that are mixing around. And this pillar of creation has created like billions of stars. It's created galaxy after galaxy. But here's the deal. Theoretical physicists, say that a couple times in a row, all right? Theoretical physicists would say that the chances of life being created and sustained are kind of like this. They'd say, take a dime. You know, a dime is the smallest source of money we have. And say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a dime, and I want you to cover the entire continent of North America, United States and Canada, all right? I want you to cover the entire continent in dimes, every square foot. And then what I want you to do is I want you to stack dimes all the way up to the moon, all 230,000 plus miles to the moon. And then here's what I want you to do. I want you to find a billion other continents the same size as North America, and I want you to repeat the same thing. Cover them, stack them 230,000 plus miles to the moon in dimes. And then I want you to take one dime, take a red Sharpie, put a little mark on it. I want you to mix it in with all those dimes. You go find a friend, put a blindfold on them, spin them around about 100 times, and then I want you to tell them to go find that one dime with a red mark. Here's what those physicists say. The chances of life being created and sustaining by accident are the same chances as your friend finding that dime. Now, you're saying, well, Jason, but it means that there might be a chance. Well, yes, I agree with our American philosophers, you know, Lloyd and Harry. So you're saying there might be a chance? Yeah, there is a chance, but it's a very, 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 very small chance. And listen, I want you to see with a guy who literally came up with a Big Bang. Listen to what he said. His name is Fred Hoyle. Here's what he said just recently. He said, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggest that a super intellect has monkeyed. Listen, he can't even bring himself to say God, all right? A super intellect has monkeyed with the physics as well with the chemistry and the biology. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. I mean, the guy who came up with the Big Bang is going, I don't even think this is even a reality anymore. Listen to what Dr. John Lennox says. He said, the more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here. Listen, if he made the human body, then is it really out of the realm of possibility that he can heal the human body? I don't think so. But here's what I want to focus on, though, to make sure we're all on the same page. It's this simple fact. He wants to heal you. He wants to heal you. Listen, Jesus doesn't want to leave anybody in their past. He wants to move you towards your future. He doesn't want to leave you with the hurt and pain of your past. He wants you to leave that behind and see a new future. That's why Jesus works this miracle for this leper. He doesn't want him to move that forward into his future and not see a future. And so if you grew up and you had a horrible childhood, or you've been through a devastating divorce, or you struggle with loneliness and isolation and depression, or maybe you have an addiction that you can't kick, listen, whatever it is in your life, whatever is contagious to your life, whatever you struggle with every single day, Jesus wants to help you. Jesus wants to take that from you. And his promise is that he will. And here's what I love about Jesus. His life is more contagious than your sickness. His life is more, now you would think in this story, because the leper touched Jesus, I mean, usually the leper then would pass along that contagion to the person he's touching. You would think that's the case, but rather when Jesus touches the leper, Jesus passes his life to the leper. You see, when Jesus approaches us, he doesn't come to us with surgical gloves. He doesn't put on a mask. He doesn't put on a hazmat suit. No, Jesus is not intimidated by your mess. He's not intimidated by your struggle with pornography. He's not intimidated by your abuse of alcohol. He's not intimidated by your foul mouth. He's not intimidated by your rotten attitude. No, he will step into your mess. If you want to be healed, his promise is, I want to heal you. Now, I love as this story continues, because what Jesus says to this guy that he just healed, he's like, shh, don't tell anybody. All right, keep this between us. I don't want this to get out. And so look in verse 45 as Jesus is whispering to this guy what he says. Verse 45 says, but the man went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened. As a result, large crowds soon surrounded Jesus, and he couldn't publicly enter a town anywhere. He had to stay out in the secluded places, but people from everywhere kept coming to him. So by freeing this man in seclusion, Jesus was forced into seclusion. You see how that happens? By freeing this man in seclusion, Jesus was himself forced into seclusion. And so what does that tell you about Jesus? It tells you that he always gives more than he gets. And Jesus is okay with that. And what has he given us? He's given us life. He's given us new life. He's given us eternal life. That is what he has given us. And so wouldn't it make sense for us to be just like this leper? To want to go share with everybody what has happened to us and who did this to us? But here's the paradigm. Look at this paradigm. The leper was commanded to be silent, but told everyone. We've been commanded to tell everyone, but remain silent. And listen, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm not talking about inviting people to church. I'm not talking about going out and sharing your faith. No, what I am talking about is living a life that is so saturated and soaked in the love and the hope and the joy of Jesus Christ that you just stick out in this dark, hurting world. That's what I'm talking about. That kind of life. Living that kind of life, sticking out. I mean, when was the last time you invited a friend to lunch and said, you know what, let's just go have lunch together. I want to just let you know how much I appreciate you. I want you to know how much you mean to me. Thank you for all you've done for me. Thank you for pouring into me. You have been an inspiration and encouragement to me. I mean, when was the last time you sat down and grabbed your wife by the hands? And looked her in the eyes, or wives grabbed your husband, looked him in the eyes, and said, I just want to reaffirm my vows. You know those vows we made on the wedding day? I just want you to know they mean more to me today than the day we first said them. And I love you so much more today than the first time I ever laid eyes on you. Parents, when's the last time you grabbed your kids by their little faces, or by their big faces, you know, however old they are, and you just looked at them and you said, you know what? If someone said, I'm going to put 100 kids up here and you have to pick one, I would still pick you. I mean, when's the last time you've done that? Listen, the Christian life is about giving, not getting. And that is the life that Jesus invites us all into. I'll never forget being in college. When I was in college, I lived in a dorm. We kind of shared a pod area. There were four kind of dorm rooms, two guys per dorm room. So there were eight of us that lived in this little pod. We shared a living space and a bathroom, and we became really good friends. Several of them were in my wedding. I was in several of their weddings. Really close, tight friends. I'll never forget, there was this one time where we all kind of started walking in one day, and we started smelling something. Now, you know, it's a bunch of guys in a dorm in college. Not unusual to have some odd smells, all right? But we walked in like, oh my goodness, what is that? I mean, that is awful. It smells like something died up in here, you know? And so we started walking around trying to sniff it out. I mean, what in the world is that smell? That is awful. That is horrible. And this went on for about a week. We couldn't figure out what it was. And so one night we're all sitting out there having dinner together, watching TV. We're all kind of sitting on the couches and we're like, oh my goodness. I mean, at this point we're like walking around like this all the time, right? It was bad. It smelled like death. It was awful. And that night we're sitting around and we're having dinner and we're trying to eat with the smell. We're watching TV and we all just got a whiff. It was like, oh man, that is so bad. We just can't stand it. So we're getting up and we're walking around. What is that smell? And we're all walking around and there's one of our friends and he was sitting on the couch over there by himself eating his dinner like nothing was going on. And we're all like, dude, it's you. I mean, what is wrong? You smell awful, man. And he's like, what? I mean, evidently it had like burnt his smelling ability, all right? And it smelled so bad for so long. And we're like, dude, Steve, you smell so, so bad. I mean, you need to go shower. And says, all right. He goes, he takes a shower. A few minutes later, no lie, this is a true story. He walks out of the shower. He's got his shirt off. He's like, and his eyes are this big around. He's like, guys, I think I figured it out. I'm like, what? He goes, look at my belly button. His belly button had literally come untied. I didn't even know it was possible, all right, people? It literally had come untied, and all the stuff on the inside of you was seeping out of him. It was disgusting. From that point forward, his nickname was Stinky, all right? We called him Stinky from that point on all the way through college, but literally all the death and smell on the inside was coming to the outside. Now, I promise you, here's a point, all right? Here's the point to that story, all right? The smell of death and decay and sin, Jesus wants to take all that away. Jesus wants to get rid of all of that for you. And so as we begin 2017, please hear this truth. God loves us just as we are, but he refuses to leave us as we are. See, he has provided salvation for us. And the moment you accept Jesus Christ, that salvation begins to work in your life. But salvation doesn't end the day you make a decision for Jesus. It continues to work in your life day after day after day after day. And what it does is it removes your past and it removes the pain of what other people have done to you. But the way that works is if you stay close to Jesus. If you draw near to God. That's the way that salvation continues to work. Listen, you want to be healed? Jesus wants to heal you. I love how Max Lucado sometimes can just take a story and make it so real. Let me just wrap up by sharing what Max wrote about this leper. Here's what he writes. For 5 years, no one touched me. No one, not one person. Not my wife, not my children, not my friends. No one touched me. They saw me, they spoke to me. I sensed love in their voices. I saw concern in their eyes, but I didn't feel their touch. There was no touch, not once. No one touched me. What is common to you, I wanted. Handshakes, warm embraces, a tap on the shoulder, a kiss on the lips to steal a heart. Such moments were taken from my world. No one touched me. No one bumped into me. What I would have given to be bumped into, to be caught in a crowd, for my shoulder to brush against others. But for 5 years, it has not happened. How could it? I was not even allowed on the streets. Even the rabbis kept their distance from me. I was not permitted in my synagogue, nor even welcome in my own house. I was untouchable. I was a leper. And no one touched me until today. Today, God touched me. The value of an object is determined by the price that someone's willing to pay. I love this book. I love this book. I've built my life on this book. Not just because of the pages and the paper, but because of who it's about. It's about a man who I believe with all my heart to be God, who came to earth and paid the price for me. That's why I love this book. And I cannot wait to see what's going to happen as you personally draw near to God over the next couple months. I can't wait to see what's going to happen in our church as we corporately draw near to God and we learn how to have that full life that he promises us by studying the life and teachings of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, church? Let's pray together as we kick off 2017. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you so much for Scripture and for your story of love for us, that love that compelled you to send your Son to earth, and not just to come to earth to live and to work and perform miracles, but to come to earth to give up his life, to sacrifice his life, to pay the price for our sins. When we think about how much we are valued by you, God, it just humbles us. And so as we begin 2017, our commitment to you is that we are going to draw near to you. We are going to get to know you better in 2017. We can make a lot of decisions today. We can make decisions to do better with our finances. We can make decisions to be healthier, to lose weight. We can make all sorts of decisions, but none of those decisions will change our life and change our eternity by drawing near to you. And so we just wanted to make that commitment to you. We want to draw near to you, to your salvation. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. It's your beautiful and your precious name that we pray. Amen.